Father, we're grateful and thankful that we have the opportunity again to assemble ourselves together to learn from thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our increase in knowledge and then result in experience that we might glorify thee, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I was thinking earlier that we might refer to the book of Hebrews as the book of doom or doomsday. Because remember, the writer is writing 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's trying to warn the Jews that are in Jerusalem of the impending judgment that will come upon the nation of Israel because of their waywardness. Now, these are believers. They're not unbelievers. These are people who have confessed Christ as Savior. They have personally acknowledged him in their lives as a result of the ministry of either the Apostle Paul or some of the other apostles or evangelists that had witnessed to them in the course of the 30 years that the church had existed at that point. It's written in about 67 AD. We know that historically Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus the Roman in 70 AD, and so by virtue of simple mathematics, 67 and 3 is 70, and therefore 3 years before the actual destruction of Jerusalem, God gives a warning through the writer of the book of Hebrews. Now, we don't know who the writer is. This is one of those books where there is no signature as such. What's strange, you know, in English, we write our entire letter and then we sign it at the end. But in Greek, you actually sign your name first so that people know who the letter is from. And it's strange because we do that anyway. We get a letter from somebody and the first thing we do is we flip to the back to see who it's from. Why not start it off by saying, like Paul does, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, greetings. We go page after page and eventually we have to learn the person's handwriting style and or check the return address on the envelope to see who the stupid letter is from. And if we'd have known that it was from that person, we may not have read it to begin with. But in any event, there's no such greeting in the book of Hebrews, so we're left without a human author. We know, of course, that whoever this was, he was divinely inspired, which says that this is God's word, and therefore it is to be read and understood, and heed should be taken with regard to its warnings. We began last time with a simple analysis of the first 6 verses, and then we went into verse 7, which began a study of the hardening of the heart. You see, that is the normal progression of this particular passage. Let me read it to you again so you can get the idea of it. Too often, verses are taken out of context for the purpose of determining preconceived theological positions. No, as I've suggested repeatedly, allow your theology to be an extrapolation of the Word of God systematically studied, contextually studied. If you take any verse out of context, for that matter, any statement that a person makes out of context, you can confuse it, you can confound it, and you can make that person say something that they really didn't intend, nor in many cases ever said, even though the statement out of context may appear to say that. For example, we studied with some detail verse 6, and we see that the problem with verse 6 is not really what people have said it is, it's simply taken out of context. All right, beginning then in verse 1, and I'm going to loosen it up to give you a more accurate translation. Therefore, in parentheses, based on the things that have been previously said, holy brethren, i.e. believers in Christ, partakers of the heavenly calling, and that is our calling in Christ, consider or muse upon the apostle and high priest of our confession or profession, Christ Jesus. Remember, the antecedent of the next word in verse 2 is Christ Jesus. So it should have been capitalized. They were inconsistent here in their translation. Who, that is Christ Jesus, was faithful to him, that is God the Father, who appointed him, that is Christ Jesus. Here we're referring to the decrees of God with regard to the person of Christ from eternity past. And obviously, if we hadn't studied it already, this would deal with the incarnation, the virgin birth, virgin pregnancy, the resultant hypostatic union of the God-man. He was very God and yet very man. As Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now he introduces Moses because his task is to show that Christ is more excellent than Moses. And as I repeated on Tuesday night and last night, this is his final approach. In other words, at this point, if he's going to cause his readers to go ballistic and upset, this will be the thing that will do it. Why? Because they held Moses with high esteem, and rightfully so. No problem there. But now he's going to say, the writer, that Christ is superior to Moses. They might buy that he's superior to angels, because most of the Jews, studying some of their theological positions, were very weak on the understanding of angelic beings. And in fact, there was a huge group that didn't even believe in the existence of angels. They were called Sadducees. And as the old Baptist pastor says, that's why they were sad, you see. Where do these guys get this stuff from? How sickening. See, you laugh, and some idiot sitting in the pew looks there and goes, oh. Let's stick with the facts. Only the facts, man, the facts. All right, so he has Moses then introduced, verse 3, for this one, that is Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, of course, he probably put his hands over his head waiting for something to happen. Insomuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house. In other words, who built the house of Israel? Jesus Christ. That is God. And who was the house? Moses and his followers. So obviously, who has the more honor? The house of the one who built it, the builder. Every house has a builder, verse 4. But he who builds all things is God. Again, expressing his knowledge of the deity of Christ, because he's already told us that the one who built the house has more honor than Moses, and he's referring to Christ, because the context bears that out from the first word in verse 2, who? Who was faithful to him who appointed him. All right, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. In other words, these were shadows. Moses, as you well know, is a type of Christ. We've already dealt with the articles in the tabernacle, how each of those spoke of the person of Jesus Christ. The brazen altar, Christ our sacrifice. The foot and laver, Christ our cleansing. The only source of light inside of the tabernacle, Christ the light of the world. The bread, the 12 cakes that were baked as a memorial, Christ the bread of life. He said he was. I am the bread of life, which comes down from the Father. I am the light of the world. And then we have his prayer intercession on our behalf, in the center of the holy place called the altar of incense. Then you walked in, and the very veil itself was a picture of Christ. In fact, when the veil was rent, Paul picks that up in the Corinthian letter and then says, for that veil was Christ. And then as you walked into the Holy of Holies, you had the Shekinah presence of the Lord, a manifestation of the person of Christ. Then you had the Ark of the Covenant, the wood representing his humanity, the gold representing his deity, the seat representing his propitiation, as per 1 John 2:2. And then you had the two angelic beings, one representing the righteousness of God, the other the justice of God, and therefore the seat of propitiation, which Jesus Christ accomplished when he went to the cross on our behalf. Christ died for our sins. And it goes on and says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. Therefore, by the way, no unbeliever will ever be judged according to their sins. That's been taken care of. Christ died. See, so half of the salvation package on behalf of the unbeliever is already accomplished. All they have to do is acknowledge it. And the reason they don't is why they'll end up in the lake of fire. God does not intend that any unbeliever end up in the lake of fire. Why? Because Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he wants them to have that change in mental attitude. God does not coerce you. He make my life miserable for you. You see, when I married my wife, I was a non-believer. And she and a friend got together and started praying on my behalf. I didn't know that. But boy, I'll tell you, when the Lord grabs you by the legs and starts banging you against the wall and you start sliding down the wall, to everything you touch turns into you know what, you begin to think. And then, of course, one day I confess Christ as Savior in the privacy of my own mind, and I've never been happier since. No regrets. Not only did it cause peace in our household, but it gave us a phenomenal dynamic in our marriage. And now, after almost 45 years of marriage, it gets better. It's like fine wine. You legalists, you can forget about it. It's like fine grape juice. I remember recently, and recently to me can be anything from 1 to 65 years, hearing about a person who had purchased a bottle of wine that had been found in an Egyptian tomb. And he paid something like $8,000 for that bottle. And he couldn't wait to get home. Finally, someone says, well, why don't you open it? And he says, no. He says, we finally opened it, and it was just dust. There was no liquid at all. What a ripoff. I could have sold him a bottle of sand for less than that. But we're not in the business of doing that, as you well know. All right, so Moses was faithful, but he was only a testimony of things that were to come after. Now the contrast, Allah Christo, but Christ, as Son. See, now he focuses in on the person of the Lord Jesus. Remember the anarthrous use of the word Son, the absence of the article. Therefore, it makes that unique. It does not make it, without an article, indefinite. Now, occasionally it might, but it's more especially when it's dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as Son, referring to the uniqueness of his person. There's only one like him. There'll never be another like him. You know, I often think about all these people that worship all these different religions, and every one of them is founded on someone who's dead. We're the only one that has a risen, living, resurrected Savior. He's right now alive at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me as we speak. For some more than others, but that's your problem. But Christ, as Son over his own house, whose house we are, holding fast, or if we hold fast, with confidence and rejoicing, of our assurity firm to the end. Now, the end there does not refer to time. As you remember, it has to do with an event. That Greek word telos is never translated for time. It is used for the ending of an event, as in the case of a dispensation, the end of an age. We gave you illustrations last evening from Matthew 24 and the last resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. So here, of course, same word used, same intent. Now, why is he telling them to remain confident and firm? Why? Because 3 years is coming. The writer may not even know that in 3 years Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, but that's not the issue. The Lord knows. And in his omniscience, he's simply, through the writer, warning the Jews that it's going to happen. But the one danger would be that they wouldn't listen. Commonly referred to as hardening of the heart, or as we indicated last evening, scar tissue of the soul. Let me show you how it works again so you can get an idea of the danger of scar tissue. Let's first start with the unbeliever. Here's the UB. The unbeliever begins to build scar tissue early in their life. And what scar tissue does, it begins to minimize the ability of that person of ever believing. The older they get, the more difficult it is. That's why young people so often confess Christ as Savior. They're still pliable. They're still teachable. They haven't gone into what we might call mindset. Some of you have gone into it already, and you shouldn't have. But in any event, the mentality of the soul is the key in thinking. Oh, brother. I'm glad you said something. Thanks. You see, the UB was a blur. All right. Now, in the young person, for example, the gospel is taught. The mentality of that young person still has open views with that regard. They haven't had any preconceived bias with regard to the gospel. Christ died for our sins. That's the issue. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, as they begin to reject, as they get older and older, they begin to build scar tissue. In other words, the aperture or the hearing part of their mentality. Just like, for example, I know for a fact there's at least one, two, three, probably four or five of you here, because of age, are suffering from hearing loss. You're suffering from hearing loss. Why? Because, well, with Jerry, for example, he was around jet aircraft for too long, and that high whine, I don't mean high W-I-N-E. I'm talking about W-H-I-N-E, whine. It's a very high-pitched sound, and what you hear is not injurious. It's what you don't hear, that high-frequency sound, and every person that I have ever met that worked around jet aircraft has a loss of hearing. You got a little one there, Ben. Oh. He's coming to visit. He's coming to visit because he's been asked to leave his class. Okay? We'll embarrass him. We don't believe in privacy of the priesthood with children who misbehave. In any event, now the unbeliever, you see, begins to harden their heart. And scar tissue begins to build as the ear of the soul lacks ability to understand spiritual truth. It has that problem anyway because the individual's spiritually dead. But the Holy Spirit, you see, is trying to communicate and can't. And as they get older, it's more difficult. It's very rare, by the way, when you have conversions in people who are in their 70s and 80s. It is possible, but it's very rare. You may have, for example, a young person at 14, you may have 1,000-to-1 ratio, if not higher. The ratio may even go to 5,000-to-1. Oh yes, there's always the chance of an individual on their deathbed realizing the situation and confess Christ as Savior. Fine. But look at the wasted life. Whereas with a young person, their mind is still pliable. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that I feel so affected by our young people becoming so opinionated in kindergarten. You know, it's one thing to be opinionated when you're in your 50s. We hope that you have an opinion that's warranted. Some of you have opinions that aren't worth diddly. But you think they're worth something, so we listen to you and we kind of shake our heads and go, In any event, the process here is gospel in, salvation out. Remember, you're saved because you breathed out faith in Christ. You said, in effect, I believe what God's Word has to say about Him as my Savior, and I recognize Him as such. That's it. Now, I've had people say to me, well, that's too easy. Then do it. Ah, you want to see Him. Oh, it's so easy. Then why don't you do it? If your house was on fire and I said, hey, there's the only way out, would you say, well, that's too easy. I'd rather bust the wall down and crawl out through the whatever. Or shrink and go through the pipes in the sewer or something. The door's open. Go through the door. Incidentally, Jesus said, I am the door. If any man by me enters, he shall have eternal life. And there's an answer to everything, as you know. All right, so the information comes in, the information comes out, the result is salvation, adjustment of the justice of God. Now the same process continues after you become a believer. You've got to be taking in God's Word. That's your spiritual food. I don't want you here because I just like to see faces. If that were the case, I'd go elsewhere. Yeah, I'd go to a sports event. There's a lot of faces in a sports event. I enjoy watching people in casinos. I love to study people. I've got most of you figured out. Some of you are still a mystery to me. But most of you I got figured out. In any event, I love to study the different reactions. When people win, for example, you know, you see some, yeah, yes, 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 yes. And sometimes you hear people yelling and screaming and they won, a dollar on a nickel machine. And then other times, you see people there, you know, and they're going, and all of a sudden, my daughter's classic for this, she'll win $1,500 to $2,000, and she'll say, what happened? So her husband will have to say to her, dear, you just won $2,000. And then she'll go, oh, really? Wonderful. When she was younger, we would take her on these rides. You know, the merry-go-rounds? Well, a lot of kids get all excited about that, not Pam. She used to sit there and she'd go by, and as she'd go by, she'd go, whoopee. I'd say, what is with this kid? But then I remember when I was dating my wife and she was playing for the Mesa Jackrabbits clarinet, I'd sit in the stands watching football games. And so when Mesa would score, I would go, yay, whoopee. So it must be a carryover. It's a genetic flaw. Now, one of my other daughters, she gets all excited. For anyone. No, really, for anyone. And that's the way it should be. By the way, if you're one of those types that you get envious and you get all ticked off because people are winning, don't go to those places. Stay home, watch TV, waste your time. No, I hear people every so often, they'll say, didn't that really annoy you that so-and-so is winning? No! It doesn't annoy me. I'm happy for them. I may be a little bit upset that I didn't win, but that's beside the point. Yeah, if I want to see faces, I can go anywhere. I'd have to look at you, and you wouldn't even have to look at me. That's the way it is. I've got to look at you, and you have to look at me. Now, you come to class. You come for a desire to get spiritual food. As I've mentioned repeatedly, looking at you, it's obvious to me that you are well-fed, some more than others. It's obvious you've eaten tonight. You're not emaciated. I didn't see anybody crawling in here saying, food, food. But maybe that's the way you were spiritually. Some of you hold your breath for a week. I don't know how you do it. You're not soul breathing. But then you think you're doing it. But see, that's the subtlety of scar tissue. Scar tissue doesn't build overnight. It's gradual. And it is so gradual, it's deceiving. And then one day you wake up and you say, you know, I really don't need the Word of God. I'm like the children of Israel of old. I think I'll go and tell Moses, we don't need you. We're holy, and the whole congregation is holy. And we're a bunch of spiritual believers. Why should we have you telling us what to do and what not to do? Now remember what happened as of last evening. God says, Moses, stand aside. And the ground opened up, and 250 of them were swallowed by the earth. So then a whole bunch of them came running to him and says, you've killed the people of God, as if Moses made the ground open up. So now the next day, how many do we have go? Yeah, 14,000 plus. Be careful. When you open your mouth in criticism of leadership, oh no, the ground won't open up, but you'll wish it had. All right. I don't know where we ever got the idea that we have the right to criticize a leader, except one person. And I don't criticize the presidency, I just criticize the guy who's in the White House. And that's my freedom as an American. I don't like his policies. I don't like him either. But then I haven't liked one since Franklin Roosevelt, so relax. You say, what about Reagan? Yeah, he was close. He got a smile out of me every so often. See, I'm one of those rare believers that's also a right-wing individual. There is a similarity, you understand. It is inconceivable in my mind anybody who studies God's Word to be a liberal. Thought I'd get a rise out of somebody, nothing. So apparently you either agree or you don't. And you don't want the ground to open up and swallow you. All right. The believer. The believer has the same function. That's the way it started. He takes in the Word of God as often as he can. Now we try to help you here by teaching class three nights a week. I could only teach it one night a week. By the way, do you understand I would still get the same pay? It's not to my advantage to be here three nights a week. It's to your advantage. I'm not here so I can learn something. I'm here so I can teach something. Some of you haven't gotten that yet. You know, you feel harassed when I tell you that you need to be in Bible class. As if somehow I'm taking a collection at the door. Or as we speak, I've got my boys out there going through your automobiles. I'm not interested in what you have. I'm only interested in what I can give you. I want you to grow. I want you to be adults in Christ. Is that too much to ask? Guilty? Now, the danger is exactly the same as it was as a non-believer. The beauty is, the moment you confess Christ as Savior, regardless of how much scar tissue built over the years, it's gone. That's one of the 40 things that accompanies salvation. It's gone. Your apertures begin clean and clear. Let me develop it into a third sense, whether believer or non-believer. Here is a person. Let's call this person, for lack of originality, a male. And we'll call this other person over here, which is normal in a union. I know this is may not even be normal in 20 years from now, but at least as far as I can see, it's normal. One man for one woman, okay? Now, they have mental apertures. Apertures, they have other apertures as well. As a matter of fact, the misuse of one aperture can build scar tissue on the other aperture. Some of you are looking at me going, one's physical, the other is soulish. Premarital sex, an example, will build scar tissue. Now, they get married and they try to have a meaningful relationship with each other, and they can't, because they haven't even got past the first stage of any relationship, which is what? attraction. You can't have a marriage and in the attraction stage. It won't work. Because look, what happens as you get older? You're not as attracted. Nor are you as attractive. Now, when, however, compatibility and rapport take the place of attraction, that overrides it. And you don't even see the fact that this person is old and wrinkled and decrepit and incapable. You don't see it. Not even there. I look at pictures of me when I was in my 20s with the three kids and my wife. You know, that's not me. That's some young thing that didn't know anything about life. But I had three children. It wasn't until I started to really know what life was all about that I had my son, and I needed it then. The wisdom necessary. Oh, you people, you have only girls. Thank God. Boys are a strange creature. So I have more people come to me and say, well, we lived together for 5 years and then we got married and we're having problems. Hello? Or let's say this guy's a real stud. At least he thinks he is. So he's had 30 women in his lifetime before marriage. How is he going to relate to one woman? He can't. He's got so much scar tissue. He's got all kinds of people running through his mind. Yeah, I'm one of those. Virgin. Get married as a virgin. And then there's no comparison. Remember what I told you about that guy that came into my office? Or actually, it was his wife. He had the unmitigated gall to say to her, by the way, Betsy was better than you in bed. That would have been crank time. You say, crank what? Crank one round. The two most awesome sounds in the world. One is a woman in a corner with a sawed-off shotgun with her eyes closed cranking around in. And the other is a 45. Jum, jum. I don't think there's anything that'll stop a person. Well, there's a third sound, too. It's click, click, click. On a 45 Colt. Believe me. All right, there's scar tissue. How can you start a relationship when your soul is half screwed up already? How can you have a meaningful relationship with anybody in life? Never mind a woman or a man. Anybody. See, you've already started to destroy your soul. What does the Bible say about it? He that commits adultery does what? Destroys his own soul. And that's why. There's the missing factor that's the most important thing in any meaningful relationship. Whether it be with a woman, whether it be with a man, whether it be with friends, whether it be on the job and the productivity of your work, or whether it be most important with the Lord, and that is the big C. What is the big C? Capacity. Capacity. Why do some people have problems breathing? Because they don't have the capacity. That's what they do with these. You know the thing with the, what is it, how many little balls are in there? Three? You're supposed to take them and blow them? I'm sure that we have a woman here tonight that could probably raise one about a quarter of the way up and then wheeze as she did it. When I do it, I drive them through the top. Why? Because apparently I have phenomenal lung capacity. That's obvious to you. I've been going now for 45 minutes. Some people don't. Now, the one thing I can't do, I'm not a long-distance runner. I'm a short-distance runner. My ideology is, do whatever you can quickly and get it over with. Okay? But I see people, like for example, back east, I'd shovel snow. My wife would say, hey, there, you know, we can't get out to the car, all right? I get the snow shovel, and I want to be a machine, right? Okay? And then I come in and collapse. Or I faint into a snowbank. I hyperventilate. I've seen people who dig ditches. I've admired these people. They have phenomenal longevity. It's... Well, of course, they're getting paid by the hour, too, you know. And they take little... Right? Little ones. Oh, not me. No, no, no. Get the biggest shovel and try to get... How long do you last? An hour? 5 minutes? Capacity, capacity. If you minimize that capacity, look what you're left with. Just a little hook. Now you say, well, why then come to class? Because a lot of you brought garbage as a part of your salvation into church. You built scar tissue. And what's the gorgeous part about learning the word? You get rid of it. That's how you destroy it. That's how you break it loose. Have you ever seen pipes, by the way, in an old building? A constant reminder. I remember, this is many years ago now, I was visiting my father, and he lived in Brooklyn. And I can remember when we used to turn the faucet on, we'd just get a trickle out of this one particular faucet. And so I asked him, I didn't live with him at the time, and I asked him, I said, what's wrong with this faucet? And he says, he didn't know, but he had a plumber coming over. It was the old lead pipes. On the outside, they looked great. Okay? So the guy cut one of the pipes in half, and it was almost, you could just barely see light through it. You've probably seen that. That's what happens to your soul. Now, how easy is it for you to take in God's word if it can just barely squeak by? See? How about heart problems? Does that sound familiar with clogged arteries? Sure. Same thing. There's a biblical truth there. You're clogging the arteries of your soul. See, we're so interested in the body. Body, 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 because that's what we see. But what's the real you? It's not your body. See, the body's going to die, and then it's going to stink. As a matter of fact, it's dying every day. And in Arizona, it dies a little quicker. That's why we have to bathe so often. And use right guard and left guard. Why? Because the body is corrupted. It's going to die someday. But the soul never dies. The soul lives on. I say that we do some soul searching and build soul future instead of body future. Notice all the commercials. Take this for pain. Take this for lovely teeth. Take this for lovely hair. Take this for da-da. Take this for da-da. It's all body. When was the last time you heard somebody say, go to Westside Bible Church for your soul, because after all, your soul is eternal. Your body's just going to die one day anyway. The average person thinks they're going to live on earth for 100,000 years. And you're not. I know this is a shocker to you. 100 years from tonight, guess what? Nobody in this room will be here. It's only 100 years. But our soul will be in eternity. I'm not a rocket scientist. I can't figure that one out. You know, you're always told, think for the future. Think about retirement. Well, that may be fine. That's out of question with me. I can't afford it. Ludicrous. What's retirement? I don't have any retirement. So I'll just keep going. And one day I'll be up here and I'll start gasping and you'll say, is it now? and I'll fall over. And then who's ever the associate or assistant at the time will probably push me off the platform, get up here and finish the message. Or you might be upset for a while. Granted, I'll give you an hour. Then I want you to go out and have a big party with great music. Drag my corpse there too. It might revive me. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, verse 8 says. Now back to the believer. Here's the believer and the believer's soul. You have more, by the way, than just one aperture. I just simply put one down because that's the key to the function of your intake of doctrine. Into your soul comes doctrinal information. It is cycled through the various parts of the soul and then exhaled as experience. This is where spiritual growth results. Spiritual growth is not how much you have in there, it's how much you use. This is why I think the camp program this year is going to be quite exciting, simply because of the fact that they're going to go from the principles of faith in believing and then faith in action. And faith that doesn't live is dead. There's got to be life to it. Example, how would you like your husband to say to you every morning, I love you, you're so sweet, and treat you otherwise? You'd begin to doubt that phrase, wouldn't you? Huh? How would you also like your husband to come home just when he felt like it? Just go off and, you know, leave for a week and then come back and expect you to be there. Well, how about our Lord? How can we just, I'm back? No, really. Honey, empty house, a note. Bye. What gets me is I've actually heard a man that was surprised. Go to work the next day. Guess what? What? My wife left me. Oh, you poor guy. What were the circumstances? Or they may even know the circumstances. Well, she doesn't understand you. You jerk. A wife expects her husband to be home at a certain time, right? If he's working. She builds her day around his coming home. At least she should. Try that, ladies. It does work. Don't let him ever find you at home doing something other than preparing yourself for his arrival. Unless, of course, your children have just done whatever they do, unfortunately, all over the place. Then you have to clean it up. Or if you have animals. Don't let him ever see you as he left you in the morning. You know, the tin cans in the head, that wonderful thing that you love that you wear while walking around the house. No. Very nice, but now I'm going on the basis of the fact that she does not work a job on the outside of the home. I didn't say she doesn't work. I never like that. What does your wife do for a living? She doesn't. Oh, she just eats chocolates and watches TV all day. No. You realize, of course, how much a woman should get if she was being paid by the hour for housework? Think about it. How much do you get? And hers is more than an 8-hour day. I'm not suggesting, guys, that when you come home you have to help her. Please. I didn't say that. Don't put words in my mouth. If you walk in, she hands you the mop. Drop it. I told my wife many years ago, those things do not fit in my hands. I've tried it. I go like this and they just fall right out of my hands. No, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. Never was, never will be. Well, Boy, you people are so relaxed, I can't even get a response from you. But, mister, you better be worthy of that position. You know what the average American male is, don't you? He's a wimp. Not a man at all. Oh, they can speak louder. Big deal. So can a bear. Oh, they're stronger. So is orangutan. Of course, a lot of the men I've met have the intelligence of one. They're fairly bright, you know, orangutans. Let's use something else. Let's use something stupid. Donkeys. You thought I was going to say horse, didn't you? Horse. Horses are not bright. Those of you that think that horses are bright tells you what you are. Cats are bright. Yes. Brilliant. Some dogs, not all dogs. We just happened to have one of those rare dogs when we had him. When we took him to the vet even told us, he says, look, there are two dogs on the earth that are the most stupid dogs alive. Irish setters and Afghans. And we had an Afghan that was bright. He actually did whatever you told him to do. He was amazed. Now, the little terriers and all those little things, you know, those little bright ones, they're sharp. But a cat can outdo them every time. All a cat has to do is look at a dog and he... That does not say necessarily that I'm a cat lover. Don't misunderstand that. I'm just being honest. Maybe that's why I don't like them. I don't like creatures that walk on fours that are brighter than I am. Sorry. You say, well, how do you know they're bright? Because when they do whatever they do, who's got to tend to them? You say, well, I'm the master. Yeah, sure. You're the master, all right. Master slave. Whatever they want, they get. And then they've got those things that if you don't give them to them, they threaten you with them. You ever pick up a cat and start to pet it, and it doesn't want to be petted, nor does it want to be in your lap? And it doesn't even have to necessarily be vicious. All it has to do, I know mine used to do that, he'd just sit there and all of a sudden he'd go, and just dig him. I'd say, all right, get off. Stuck like Velcro. And I think he did that on purpose. We had a little thing, he and I. Occasionally he'd jump in my lap by accident. Yeah, he'd forget where he was. Maybe he'd get all cozy and all, and then suddenly he'd look up, hiss, arch his back, dig his nails into my legs, and take off. I think it was all a show. Dogs never do that. They just follow and smell you and things like that. All right, so you as a believer come to class. You remove scar tissue. Hopefully you begin to grow. And the more you grow, the more scar tissue you remove. What you're actually trying to do is go back to the time when you first got saved. The removal of all scar tissue. Now you can breathe freely. Now, all of us have had that problem over the years of picking up something that causes us to have respiratory problems. Well, you can't breathe. You know, one nostril shut, or both are. And you're trying. And finally, when those nasal passages open up and you can breathe again, man, you just feel so, ah. Or when you get into real fresh air, like northern Colorado, or up in Flagstaff. Now, Flagstaff, to me, is not healthy because that pine, the pollen, that it kills me. I get up there and start sneezing, and I don't have any allergies. Well, I finally got one. Pine things. But I've been in areas where, you know, I'm fishing and just take it, man, that just feels so good. You can't do that here. You do this here, you start coughing. Soul. How is your soul breathing tonight? I can't tell you that. Scar tissue will destroy you. Father, thank you for the time together. Challenge us by these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you on Sunday morning. Remember, Sunday night, we celebrate the Lord's Supper.